All right, how we doing, check? Good to be here. My name is Tyler Valine. For those who don't know, I'm one of the pastors here at Sheck, and we're going to jump right into the scripture today because you guys didn't come here to hear me. You came to hear the Word of God, and that's a beautiful thing, and we want to honor that. And we are right now cruising through the book of John, and we are picking up in a section that is largely connected to what we saw happen last week in the end of chapter 6. And in the end of chapter 6 in the book of John, we saw Jesus kind of addressing some critics, addressing unbelief, and he was laying down some hard words, some stiff truths, and because of that, people were leaving him. We saw disciples, and not necessarily the 12, but just generic followers of Jesus at the end were leaving because of what Jesus was saying. And so we're going to look real quick at that passage, just at the closing of chapter 6, before we get into what's happening in chapter 7, because you're going to see in a little bit why they are related. And so this is what Jesus said to the people that had them so upset. If you have your Bibles, this is John 6, verses 61 through 66. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no hope at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, for there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So here we have people leaving Jesus because Jesus was saying things they didn't want to hear. Because this group of people, they were following Jesus, and they think they're cool because they are around them. But people don't like it when you start to shed light on the dirt in their lives. People don't like it when you shine and you expose the sin that's in their heart. And so for a bunch of people who thought they were really cool for getting to hang out with this Jesus guy, kind of this passage of scripture was a swift gut punch to them, and it really just took their breath away. Because for them to know that it's not on your own merit or deeds that describes your worth, but it's from the deeds and merit of another that you get your worth, it was a terrible truth. And know that ultimately no one can come to the Father unless the Father calls him, that is an unnerving reality to some of these people who want to be king, who want to be God in their own life. And they didn't like it. And so as a result, many of those people ended up leaving in unbelief. They ended up leaving in unbelief. And this unbelief is the largest issue we face as Christians today. It's been the largest issue we face from day one of creation to the end, because it's God's goal to work with unbelief and make them into believers. And our mission statement here at Sheck is to engage the city and the nations with the treasure of Jesus. But this task, this mission, will always be a glorious struggle and a joyful sacrifice because unbelief exists. We will always have to wrestle with this unbelief. It's always going to be present in our time here on earth. In fact, there's a new billboard, I don't know if you guys have seen it, on Russell, and it says, "Don't believe in God, join the club." And there's, it's just blatant. It seems like our world is so saturated with unbelief. And as Christians, and we're called to evangelize, and we're called to bring people to Christ, and we're called on mission, this is a hard thing to deal with. Because unbelief inflicts pain, it causes tension, it fuels frustration, it destroys churches, it facilitates false doctrine and beliefs, which in turn cultivate more unbelief, and it is frustrating, and it is a burden, and it is a wear to those who are dedicated to the service of Christ. And some of you have already seen this in your day-to-day mission, where you're struggling with unbelievers, you're frustrated by unbelievers, you're downcast, you're discouraged by unbelief. But as Christians, we need to know how to deal with this. We need to see how we work with unbelievers, how we wrestle with unbelievers, how we save, work with unbelievers. And we also need to see where our hope comes from in a world that seems to be caught up in so much unbelief. And so today, we're going to look at these things by digging in and taking a deep look at how Jesus reacted, how sinful hearts reacted towards Jesus, reacted in unbelief. And then we're going to look at some beautiful hope that is in this passage too, by looking at the words of Jesus and then drawing some other scriptures from the Bible. And so I'm going to ask you guys to pray for us today, because We need it, and this is a beautiful thing we're talking about today, so if you bow your heads with me. God, I thank you that you are sovereign over all. I thank you that you are not frustrated, that you are not worried, but that you have the whole world, which includes believers and unbelievers, held tightly in your gracious hands. And God, I pray for us, as you've given us a burden, as you've given us a mission to share, I pray that you will encourage us and strengthen us to see how we minister to unbelievers, to see how we do this, to see how your kingdom and our kingdom unite to make something glorious. So we love you, God. We give this to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit works in here and changes unbelievers and strengthens believers. We pray that worship becomes spontaneous because we're dwelling on your truths. We give this time to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so our text today is going to begin in chapter 7, and we're just going to look at the first verse right now because I'm going to explain a little bit kind of what's happening in this first verse. So the first verse of chapter 7 reads like this. After this, so immediately after disciples were leaving, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So this is a single verse in the book of John, John 7, 1. But in this verse contains many events recorded in other gospels. And for some reason, the apostle John, when he was writing this book, didn't key so much on Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's kind of in northern Israel, and it's there, but John chose to focus more on things that happened with Jesus in and around Jerusalem. And so in this one verse in John, there's actually four chapters in Matthew dedicated to what Jesus did inside of this period in Galilee. And in Galilee, Jesus continued to teach. He healed large amounts of people. He cast out demons. He capped his feeding of the 5,000, which we looked at about a month ago. He did another feeding of the 4,000. And in this time, people are seeing firsthand the glory and wonder and hearing the teaching of Jesus Christ. And his celebrity status and the momentum is continuing to grow because of the work that he's doing in Galilee. And for about 6 months, Jesus labored in Galilee. He served in Galilee. He taught in Galilee. And now we're going to pick up kind of at the end of that six-month stint, and we're going to look at kind of what changes and what starts to draw Jesus back towards Jerusalem, back towards the cross. And so we're going to pick up in 7 verses 2 through 10 is what we're going to read right now. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. All right, so some context here. The Feast of the Booths, or Feast of the Tabernacles, it was called both things, was a Jewish feast which commemorates God's faithfulness and God's providence as Israel was wandering in the desert in the Old Testament. So they would get together, and they would make kind of shelters like the Israelites would make when they were wandering. It was just a great time. And in the most part, this was one of the most enjoyable festivals that the Jewish culture had. It was a fun time. Everyone loved going to it. And Jews from all around the area would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast and to have fun with that. And in this text, we see people urging Jesus to go down there. But I want us to look at two things in those urge that they're giving to Jesus to go down there. And the first one is, who is it that was talking to Jesus? Did anyone catch that? His brothers. Throw up the next verse, first part of John 7, verse 3. Next slide. It says this. So his brothers said to him. And now Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary. He had, God was his father, born of a Virgin Mary, but he also had earthly brothers that his mom Mary had with his earthly father Joseph. And so Jesus had brothers, and these brothers did not believe in him. And we see that in the next verse when we read verses 3 through 5, and it says this. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. For not even his brothers believed in him. And so these are the same brothers that watched Jesus grow for nearly 30 years. These are the same brothers who lived under the same roof, the same brothers who went to the same temple, who watched him perform his miracles, who heard him teach, who knew the prophecies, and yet they did not believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And now they want Jesus to go to this feast because they're sick of being embarrassed by their crazy brother Jesus. And it is true. They're like, oh, goodness. And they want Jesus to go to this feast because really what this is telling Jesus to go to basically the equivalent of Times Square on New Year's Eve where all these people are, and they want Jesus to throw around some of his magic so that people see like, oh, this guy's cool, so that the brothers stop being the brother to a crazy man. It's like they don't want this black sheep Jesus anymore. They want him to be accepted, not so that they can believe in him, but so that they can be accepted by society for having a brother that's accepted by society. I mean, they live in a world where they know the buzz, they know the gossip, they know that news of this Nazarene performing these miracles is spreading of his healings, his miracles, his teaching. But they also know that not everyone who hears it likes it. In fact, we see that Jesus stayed in Galilee. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he's up there not because it's a nice area and it's got a pretty lake. He's there because if he goes south, he's going to get killed. They're seeking to kill Jesus. And I'm just betting that being the brother of a fugitive isn't a fun thing to be either. And so they want him to go prove himself, to prove his worth, so that that tag, that title can be removed from them and they could live a normal life. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go down. He says, I'm not going down right now because now is not my time. It's not my time because Jesus knew his end goal was the cross. And he knew that he was going to die on a cross, not the road to the cross. And so he's going to wait a little bit before he goes down. And so the brothers leave disappointed and not knowing what to think of their black sheep older brother. But after a while, we see that Jesus goes down in secret so as not to attract a crowd. And he observes the feast and observes the festivities that's going along. And I just want to read verse 10 and we'll pick up in verse 11 here. But after his brothers had gone to the feast, then also he went up, not publicly, but in private. Verse 11 says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there is much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. No one spoke openly about him. And so Jerusalem is this town that Jesus had previously ministered in. We saw this earlier in the book of John. Last time Jesus was there, he healed a cripple. He gave him legs, and everyone's like, "What? It's Sunday. You can't heal on a Sunday. Come on." And so they're still like agitated about this, and they're angry, and there's much turmoil in the area. And he's met, he leaves Galilee, where people just left in unbelief, goes down to Jerusalem, and is met by more hatred, more unbelief, and more hostility. Seems like Jesus can't avoid it right now. And not only are his brothers who saw him grow up stuck in unbelief, but there was also unbelief on who appeared to be Jesus' supporters. And many of us can see this too when we're ministering. You see people who don't adamantly oppose Jesus, but they try to like downplay things. Like they hear the death threats going on, like, we need to kill him. Jesus is a crazy man. They're like, yeah, he's a nice guy. Okay, he might be a little crazy, but he's a nice crazy. Okay, we could just get along. We could do this. I don't really buy the deity stuff. I don't believe he's God, but can't we just like coexist and put bumper stickers on our cars? And so they think they could do that and like, hey, whatever, just don't kill him. Let's peace and love. Let's attend the University of Montana. Let's do this thing. Did I say that? Sorry. And they defend him by saying, hey, take it easy. Okay, he's a nice guy. Don't really buy into his stuff, but he's a good guy. Overall, he's healing people, he's helping people, he's feeding people. We can deal with that. And so the brothers don't believe, the friends don't believe, and then we see his critics don't believe. In fact, they were so flustered about who he claimed to be that they wanted to put his hands on him, not to thank him for all the things he'd done, but to kill him, to tear him apart, to make it so he can no longer talk, he can no longer shed light on sin, he can no longer say things that are threatening to the church at the time that was built on human pride, not the word of God. And so, brothers don't believe, friends don't believe, critics don't believe. And then nowhere in this text do we see people who believed in him. Nowhere do we see someone speaking out saying, wait, I know who this Jesus guy is. He's the Son of God, okay? And we don't see that. And yet it's in Jerusalem where there's this huge gathering of Jews, and we can assume that at least one of them believes in who Jesus is. And yet they're silent. And unfortunately, even though we can assume no one's there, no one said anything in defense of Jesus because they were scared of the unbelievers. They were scared of unbelief. Their ministry was stunted because of the fear of unbelief, because of the struggle of unbelief, because of the frustration that come with dealing with a people who don't believe the same thing you believe. And that's our text. That's what we got to work with here. And it seems like such a hopeless passage. Believers don't believe enough to speak. Nice people don't believe. Critics don't believe. And the brothers of Jesus don't believe. And Jesus sits there hidden in the crowd so that no one can recognize him, watching, listening, hearing, hurting, and yet unmoved in his purpose here on earth. Unmoved, unshaken, focused on what he had to do. Now, how does this work? How is Jesus, who sits there seeing this with his own eyes, hearing it with his own ears, understanding what it means, seeing the death threats, how is he still willing to die for these people who are saturated with unbelief towards him? Because let's put this in modern context here. Let's imagine you could have done all of these things and be like, I did what I did. It's like Jesus was relevant, okay? He was a popular guy. People liked him. He used sermon illustrations. He brought a dead guy back to life to prove a point. Okay, that's better than most sermon illustrations I can do. He did these things. He was the greatest speaker to the largest audiences. And so all of the things we would say are necessary for proper evangelism, Jesus did. He's like if we could get a poster of like the greatest evangelist, it's like Jesus. This is who it is. And he did everything we have a checklist for. And yet people sat in the presence of the man, Jesus Christ, and failed to believe who he was. And the truth is, if Jesus was a pastor today, we would fire him. If Jesus did all of these things and no one believed, we would fire him. Because apparently, not even with miracles, not with crowds, not with wonders, can he elicit a repentant response out of these people. This man was failing in every regard. But the good news is Jesus is not a man. Jesus is not a man. Jesus is more than a man. See, as a man, Jesus is powerless to change these things. If that's all Jesus was, if those friends who say, you know, he's just a nice guy, if that was it, we're screwed. Because if nice guy Jesus can't convince anybody, then we don't have a God, we have a nice guy. I don't want to spend my life on a nice guy. I want to give my life to a God. And so if Jesus is just a man, we're screwed. Me, as a human preacher standing here speaking to you guys, I cannot elicit a repentant response from you guys. I cannot change your heart. I cannot tell you to turn from sin and choose God. And you can't say, well, since Tyler said it, I'm going to do it. I'm not that powerful. I don't get paid enough. That's way over my head, okay? I can't do that for you. If you come here saying, I need that pastor to save me, you know, go, John Lim has been a pastor longer. Try it with him. We'll figure that out. But I cannot stir your hearts into what it takes for proper repentance that leads to faith. But Jesus as a God-man, Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as a risen Savior, is not bound to human persuasion or cunning to shake the chains of unbelief, but rather he uses unbelief and even wills it to exist so that minds may be changed, hearts may be molded, and lives may be regenerated. Unbelief is not a frustration to our God. It is not powerful over him. Now, I want you to hear this. In the midst of this unbelief, in the midst of these hardened hearts, in the midst of this hostile, fear-induced sin, it is as no fault of Christ's that the people did not believe. But rather, it is a fault of the people's hearts. And the only one with power to change those hearts is the one who stands in their midst, hated, without belief. Jesus holds power over that.
See, in the midst of all of this, Jesus is Lord over unbelief. In the midst of hate, Jesus held on for loving hope because he knows what's coming. Sinful hearts are not strong enough to keep the master from calling his sheep. You might think the burden of sin is the strongest power and be like, I'm speaking to these people and their sin is so deep that it holds nothing to who our Jesus is. That holds nothing to the power of the cross, because one word from Jesus' mouth can shatter death, can break sin, can breathe life. And that's a God. And Jesus knew, and I love this, because we could read this passage and be like, how do we evangelize? How do we do this? If we can't get people to believe, well, we're in trouble. So let's look at Jesus. And if Jesus can do everything we can't do, and he can't get them to believe, what do we do? And yet Jesus looked at this crowd, and he sees his brothers. And he looks at them and he says, you know what? You guys can hate all you want, but I know some of you are going to believe. In fact, two of you are going to write books of the Bible. I'm your Savior. He looks at this crowd that's trying to downplay his deity while still trying to like downplay his insanity. And they're like, yeah, he's a nice guy. And he looks at you guys and he says, you have little faith. Soon, you'll be the persecuted martyrs of the first church. You'll believe in who I am. And Jesus looked at the men there with bloodthirsty eyes, searching through them. It says they're not like casually like, where is Jesus? It's like they're roaming through the crowds looking to find Jesus to kill him. And he looks at those people and he says, some of you are seeing me die. You're going to see me rise again. And then you look and say, surely this man is the Christ. Surely this man is the Christ. And see, this is a beautiful thing to look at. And I love how we see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 21. It says this, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin once reigned, but we have a new king. We once were dead, but now we're alive. We once were captive to unbelief. Now unbelief stands no chance against a risen Savior. Unbelief is not to be feared. It is to be worked with. It is to be wrestled with. But it is not to be elevated above the power of a living Savior. We have a new king, and his kingdom will get glory. And that glory is not hindered by unbelief, but rather it is completed through it. And I'm going to read a section from 2 Corinthians here. And I just want you to really think about it. It's talking about some Old Testament stuff. It's talking about the law and what Moses did. And it's equating that to the law, our ability to understand right from wrong, our ability to see who Jesus is. And so I just want to read this. 2 Corinthians 2, 7 through 18. And just listen to the words. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For what if being brought to an end came with much glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. I love this verse. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over one's heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Jesus came, lived among unbelievers, wrestled with unbelievers, only to lift the veils of unbelief in his due time. Only to free hearts from captivity in his perfect will. That's not saying that everyone will end up in heaven, but that is saying no matter how deep the sin, no matter how long the sin, no matter how much hating, loathing, sinful, murderous hearts exist, there is hope for the most hardened sinner because our God is greater and Lord over sin. You carry that, Jesus, in your heart. No one is ever outside of the power of Christ's salvation. No one. Now, you may be sitting here today. Maybe you were dragged here. Maybe you came just to appease whoever you're with. And you're like, I will never believe this. You cannot outwill the will of God. You are chaff before the Lord of Lords. When the Holy Spirit begins his work inside of you, it's game over. And he's not going to drag you to heaven like an angry God saying, I got you, you're coming with me. He's going to make you into a worship-filled, Bible-believing, God-honoring Christian. Because that's what our God is capable of. I love C.S. Lewis wrote this book called Surprised by Joy. It's kind of his autobiography. And the whole book is a perfect, perfect picture of conversion that was subtle, that was Holy Spirit led, where C.S. Lewis is just along for the ride and the Holy Spirit's like, listen, I got something for you. And I love this line that just kind of summarized in his book, his conversion process. And this is what it says. And so the great angler played his fish, and I never dreamed that the hook was in my tongue. Salvation is the Lord's, amen. Amidst unbelievers, salvation is the Lord's. Now, let me show you the amazing thing about what this truth means. Because we just saw, and we now believe, because we've seen the scriptures, we've seen what Jesus says, we see that Jesus Christ is the only one capable of taking unbelievers and making them believers. Of taking a heart of stone, exchanging it, and giving it a heart of life. Not a man, not a preacher. No one can do that except for Christ. But he has chosen us, the church believers, to carry this weight, this life-changing burden into the nations, into the cities. Unbelievers need Jesus. Unbelievers need Jesus. And Jesus has chosen us to be his hands, to be his feet, to be his mouth. And yet when we do that, we are not always met with open arms, and we will not always be met with open arms. Sometimes we are met by crowds who nicely dismiss us. Sometimes we are met by our families. And I can only imagine the aching of some of your hearts knowing you have a dear family member who does not believe. But I can tell you this, Jesus knows what that feels like. Jesus was there with you. Cry out to a God who can relate to a family who doesn't believe who he is, who walked in front of them. And they say, if only Jesus could prove himself, I would believe. There's hope. It has nothing to do with proof. Has everything to do with who Jesus is and his spirit working in their life. And some of us are even met with more hostility, with anger. Across the globe, there's persecution of the Christian church. But are you ready for this amazing paradox that this scripture tells us? I'm going to say it, and you're not going to get it at all. And I'm going to explain a little more, and it's going to be joyous, and we're going to celebrate, and people are going to tell us, people like, why are you celebrating over that? I'm just going to say it and stop talking. Here's a great truth. Unbelievers' hatred of you proves that there is a lasting, loving hope for an unbeliever. The unbeliever's hatred of you proves that there is a lasting, loving hope for even the most hardened unbeliever. Look at John 7, verse 6 through 7. It says this, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Okay, hear me, and hear this rightly. If no one hates you, you do not have a heart for unbelievers. Now, I'm not saying be annoying and just like try to anger people, like, Jesus, Bible, pfft. But it's like people should hate you. People should loathe you if the gospel is working in your life. See, the world cannot hate you. That's from the mouth of Jesus. The world cannot hate you because you are of the world. You are a sinner like the world. You are selfish like the world. You are miserable and lost without a savior like the world. And misery loves company. And they want to hold you in that ignorance of sin. And they want to hold you captive to it. You're the world's best friend. And you don't hate your best friend. You hate your enemies. You hate who's come to take that away from you. And therefore, when the world hates you, they need to hate Christ who dwells in you. They need to hate what's becoming of you. They need to hate this sanctification that's bringing you from one form of glory to another where sin doesn't make sense to you and you don't want to live like that because you have something greater, something deeper, something life-changing. Your chains of unbelief are lying back there and all you can do is point and say, look at that, and then look at that, and that's how it happened, and I don't know what it means, but I want to tell it to you. That's what they're going to hate. Because when the world hates you for speaking to it in truth in Christ, it's not hating you, it's hating Christ. And this is a glorious thing. This is a beautiful thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, it says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced. He's saying, as Christ is in me, I will not be silent because you're persecuting me because of who's inside of me. Later in the next chapter, he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly on my weakness so that the power of Christ rests upon me. It's not, I'll be persecuted, I'll be put down so that people will see how tender my cause is and how I will just want people to do it and I'll get hurt for it. He's saying, beat me so that Christ can be in me. Hurt me so that you see Christ, not me cowering in a corner. Because Christ changes hearts, you don't. So carry him, not yourself. Lead with Christ, not who you are. Be a vessel of Christ. Don't shape Christ to what you want in evangelism. See, when they hate you, they're hating you because they are face to face with the only thing that can save them. They're not hating you, they're hating Christ. And yet when they're face to face with Christ, you are providing venue for that Holy Spirit to work, for God to do it, because when they hate you, they're realizing there's a difference. They're saying, this is who you are, and I don't like that, and this is where I am. And they may say that increases the unbelief, but all you're doing is drawing a line saying, you're not over here. You don't have it. And that's all the Holy Spirit needs, because he is great and mighty, and he is a Lord over unbelief. Because when you are face to face with Christ, the Spirit works in awe-inspiring ways, and that is what we are called to do as a church. I love it. In Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of false things against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And let me tell you, those persecuted prophets, the people that persecuted them saw Jesus. They saw the Lord because the prophets carried a burden for Christ. And they knew that in the end, this horizontal unbelief that they wrestled with was a fight between them and the other person, but not a fight between the other person and God. God's won that battle. We labor inside of that. We will not be discouraged in evangelism because we know that it's our job to preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. We preach Christ and Christ crucified because Christ alone can change loathsome, hate-filled, sinful hearts. And when people hate us and they don't get it, we surrender to God. We work on this relationship, and in the end we say, God, they are your children. They are your people. You hold the key, not me. So I'm going to continue to preach. I'm going to continue to love. I'm going to continue to live because you are not under unbelief, but unbelief is under you. Sin is under you. You are the ultimate king, and I surrender their soul to your kingship. Use me as a soldier. Use me as a worker, because you are Lord over unbelief. And see, they hate Jesus because Jesus is everything they're not. They hate it when you come. The New Testament talks about us being reflectors of Christ. You're shining light in places they don't want light. You're shining light on the darkness. You're exposing the sin. But let me tell you, that realization of sin is what leads to repentance. So if someone has to hate you in the short term for salvation in the long term, rejoice and be glad, because that's a miracle. We want to do that. We want to live in that. And so because of this, because we want to expose sin, we want to cause people to be uncomfortable in front of Christ because they need to be vulnerable in front of a living Savior. We work with unbelievers. We wrestle with unbelievers. We pray for unbelievers. We preach Christ and Christ crucified to unbelievers, because it is only He who can undo the holds of sin and turn a wicked heart into a worship-filled servant of the Almighty risen God who is over all. And this is why, and this is how, we are committed to be a church who engages our city and the nations with the treasure of Christ. Because unbelief stands no chance in front of a risen Savior. And we carry that power in us. Let's pray. God, we thank You that there's not a power greater than Your grace. We thank You that even the most close-minded, the most hated hearts are a pawn for Your glory. And should Your Spirit rest on them, their walls of defense would crumble before Your piercing grace. You alone hold the keys to salvation, and You've entrusted us to bring that to the nations, God. So may we love to be hated, because that hatred proves that it's not us ministering, but it's Your Spirit, and we want to be vessels of that. We want to be counted among the blessed for being persecuted, for having profanities and threats uttered towards us. But we rejoice and we're glad, because that is how salvation takes hold of an unbelieving people. And so, God, we love You. We love Your purpose. We love, for those of us who believe in You, God, we love that You exercised Your power over us. We love that You're continuing to exercise Your power over people. We love that no matter what we see, there is hope for the lost. God, we give this day to You. Take our hearts, make them zealous. Take our lives and make them a service. Take our works and make them Your glory. Praise to Your name. Amen.